Okay, now we preach. Yeah. All right. So I've been coming to this church, I think, for about 6 or 7 years. Most of my history involves a heavy dose of Arminian theology, right? So when I arrived in this church and was hit with the fire hose that is expository preaching by our pastor David, right, every Sunday, I was confronted with all these terms that I was unfamiliar with. And I had been churched a long time. I thought I had it all figured out. When I came here, I realized I didn't. I was far from it. I would hear so many terms I never heard before that I would have to later look up. I soon learned that some of those terms that he was referencing was the creeds and confessions of the Christian faith, right? In essence, the sacred documents, right, of the Christian faith that in essence summarize the Bible for us, right? I was actually reading, I would actually turn to children's Bibles to like really start. I'm like, I got to start from the beginning. I don't know what he's talking about. But it sounds interesting. It sounds good. I just couldn't figure it out. So by the way, we have a class that covers these important creeds and confessions, which Carlos is going to teach, I believe, today after church. I believe we're on the Council of Chalcedon right after this service. Sorry, shameless plug. It's right here in the class. If you want to learn more, right? When Pastor David tasked me in this English service in Ruslan in the Spanish with the topic of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1 and 2, I thought it would be my opportunity to provide kind of a bit of clarity to at least this catechism, right? So what happened to me wouldn't happen to you so much. But I'm sure you're all experts, so sorry, you have to bear with me, right? So let's look at a quick breakdown of what is the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's look at the term catechism. It refers to a teaching document often in the form of questions and answers, right? I wish they would have done that in college, right? The question and then give you the answer. But questions and answers. Many catechisms exist, like the Westminster Catechism, Luther's Catechism. The Catholic Church has catechisms, like the Baltimore Catechism of the Catholic Church. The term catechism is not strictly Christian. It could also be secular, right? I found this, the Catechism of Newfoundland, of Canada, right? But the term catechism is mostly used in Catholic and Christian histories. So the Heidelberg Catechism is a long document. We're only going to look at questions 1 and 2 today. It consists of a series of 129 questions and answers. They're arranged according to a plan. The first two questions are introductory, and we're going to look at those today. Then it's followed by 3 major parts, which is the first question, questions and answers 3 through 11, deals with man's sin and misery. The second question answers 12 through the second section, 12 through 85, shows the way of deliverance. And the third part, questions and answers 86 through 1 through 29, unfolds the life of gratitude that is to be expected in those who are saved, right? So if you want to remember it for the test, there's 3 parts of it. There's 3 G's. So the catechism is broken up in guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? It's pretty much the Christian walk, right? First, we need a savior, our guilt, right? Then he gives us his grace by saving us. And then, of course, we have gratitude towards him. So that's kind of like the way it's broken up. It was written in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. There's a lot of, if you go do your research, who wrote what, who Zacharias wrote more. It was really a team of people. But for the most part, those were they get the credits. So the catechism was composed in the city of Heidelberg, Germany, at the request of the Elector Frederick III, who ruled the province from 1559 to 1576. It was kind of a different time back then, right? More like a theocracy than what the government we have now. Right? Outside of these walls, it's tough to discuss anything about the Bible and God, but those are different times, right? So the catechism was intended first as a teaching tool for young people to kind of understand the Christian faith, right? I wish I would have had that. A guide for preaching in the provincial churches, right? Also as a guide to preach. You could preach it every Sunday for 52 weeks. That's how it was breaking up. And a form of confessional unity among several Protestant factions in the region. So perhaps you are unlike me and grew up hearing about this catechism and other creeds and confessions. Maybe this is old hat for you, but bear with me, and we'll go over the catechism today. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book. It's called The Good News We Almost Forgot. It's called The Good News. It's a really good book. It explains the catechism this way for people who have kind of know it, right? He says he sees that people in the church are often able to give verbal assent to the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but are not really moved by them. He states what starts out as new and precious becomes plain and old. What begins as a thrilling discovery becomes rote exercise. The chief theological task now for the Christian church is not to reinvent or to be relevant, but to remember, right? So we're going to look at the first question. We're going to look at the first question of the catechism behind me. So the first question of the catechism not only sets the theme for the whole catechism, but it also poses the most important question we will face, right? So I'm going to read the question, and then we can, if you want to read the answer together, we can do that. What is your only comfort in life and death? You know this was written by Germans because it's only. They don't really mess around. What is your only comfort, right? Heidelberg's in Germany. What is your only comfort in life and death, right? Your only. Let's look at the answer. If you want to read along, by all means. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen? Amen. Every time I read about not a hair can fall from my head, I'm always thinking, he must be really busy with me. He's counting. There's another one. No. So, all right. So, this morning we read Psalm 46. And I think Psalm 46 really kind of synergistic with what we're talking about here. And comfort. And what if, right? I like to call Psalm 46 the what if psalm. And this is also kind of refers to kind of like what if. What is your only comfort? What if things happen? We prayed today about, Frank was praying about very difficult things that are happening, right, in our families. That unless we're here, we often don't find out about, right? So what if things go wrong, right? If you're a parent, you're like me, you do the mental calculation every time your kids ask you for something or your kids are out of sight. Where are they? What are they doing? What could happen? Right? What if I'm not there? Right? Because I have to be there, especially nowadays, right? We have to be there, make sure everything's okay. It's the what if, right? So what if they're running too fast? What if they fall? What if you were seriously ill and you're not going to get better? What if something happened to your home, your parents? So because of sin, all kinds of bad things can happen in our world. We inherited this sinful world in the fall of Adam and Eve, right? Is there anything that is big enough to comfort us if the worst what ifs should happen, right? The psalmist imagined what if in Psalm 46. He imagined what if the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea. The psalmist comforted himself by remembering that even then, God would still be our refuge, no matter what happens, right? 10,000 can fall by our side. No matter what happens, he is our refuge, right? So the psalmist had comfort in knowing that God was our refuge, the place we can go to be safe. God would still be our strength and our very present help, even in the greatest trouble. We aren't ready to face life unafraid and live it fully until we know, right, that we have something big enough to comfort us in any what if, right? There's also a reference in Psalm 46 to comfort in death. And if we go back to the question, it says, if we go back to the first question, it says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Right? How can we be comforted in death? That's so bizarre, right? But the psalmist, he references comfort in death. How can we have comfort in death? If you know the story, if you ever heard the story of Polycarp, he was a Greek bishop in Smyrna. You know what he said right before he was burned at the stake for not renouncing Christ. He was old. And the emperor's like, come on. He knew him. He's like, come on, man. Just renounce Christianity and you'll go on your way. No big deal. All these people are watching. He didn't want to burn him at the stake. He had like a Pontius Pilate kind of moment. But Polycarp, he wasn't going to budge. He wasn't going to budge. In fact, right before he was burned at the stake, he says, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. I think he had some comfort in death, right? I think that kind of, when I was reading this, I was like, how do you have comfort in death? And that's the comfort. God comforts us in life, and he comforts us in death, right? Whether it's us or others. So what gives you comfort? Where do you find your comfort? Where do you find that peace? In church? Attendance? You tithe, you give to the poor. Perhaps it's your stuff that gives you comfort. Possessions, right? Healthy retirement account. Nothing wrong with those things. But are those the things that give you comfort? Or maybe that you haven't committed any of the cardinal sins in life. Kind of like the Pharisee and the man praying, right? It's like, that's not me. I haven't done any of those bad things. Right? Is it your job, your position in life that gives you comfort? So this question is really unsettling. And then it states, what is your only comfort? Your only comfort. We live in a country with lots of comforts, right? We could call lots of comforts, right? Watching a good movie, curling up in bed, on the sofa, right? Chocolate chip ice cream. It's a comfort. All-you-can-eat buffet on a cruise without the waking, right? That's comfort. They should make one of those. That would be packed, right? Nobody would get off. So it really sets a tone for the rest of the catechism, and it forces the reader to really meditate on this question, right? In this day and age, that we live in, it's not fond of absolutes. What do you mean? Your only comfort? There's lots of comforts. Come on, right? There's a million ways you could find comfort and peace. This is just one of them. No, your only comfort, right? So this day and age we live in, people don't like absolutes, you know, especially when discussing spiritual matters. They don't like absolutes, but, you know, the Germans in 1500, they didn't care about that. They said, what's your only comfort? We live in a world where we're expected to find comfort in individuality or personal expression. Position, pride, possession, accomplishments, bank accounts. But the catechism teaches us that our only true comfort comes to the fact that we do not belong to ourselves. Right? We don't belong to... Can you put up the answer? The second part? So it says, I'm not my own, but will belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So it is counterintuitive, and it's countercultural to say that our only comfort lies in Christ. The word comfort usually denotes certain imagery in our minds. Maybe for you it's your home, it's your health. If I'm healthy, my family's healthy, I'm comfortable, the health of your family, right? All these things denote comfort. So, question one is really kind of a summary of everything that follows. You see, by asking what is your only comfort, the catechism already makes an assumption. The assumption is that we're miserable, sinners, and therefore we need comfort. We got to find comfort. Consistent, constant comfort, right? Not temporary. That cruise is going to end. That movie's going to end. The cookies are going to run out because my kids eat them all. Right? But those things are going to end, right? So, and the way we can find comfort summarized right here in the first answer. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ provides exactly the comfort we need. And when we get possession of that, we will certainly be thankful for it. So much so that when we will want to live, we will want to live for Jesus. We have to grasp it. We have to take hold of it. Take possession of it. Let's put it this way. What is it that makes one a Christian? What is it that makes us a Christian, right? If not, is it not the simple fact that the Christian has genuine comfort? Right, as distinct from many counterfeits that we see around us today. Right, and what is this comfort? The answer is found in two things. What Jesus has already done for me, and what he continues to do for me. What he's done for me, and what he continues to do for me. Right? The work that, so what is that work? What did he do for me? Maybe this is your first time here. You say, what has he done for me? He paid the price of my sin. As long as that price was not paid, I belonged to the enemy. It's black and white. You're either his, and if you're not his, you're on the other side. He paid that price for my sin. As long as that price was not paid, I belonged to the enemy. But once it was paid in full, I was no longer under Satan's control. No longer under Satan's control. Hebrews 2. Let's go to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It kind of sums it up like this. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. If you're having trouble finding it, it's between Genesis and Revelation. That always helped me. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I've met people who are afraid to die. I mean, nobody wants to die. But I've been in hospital rooms where family members, not Christian, not wanting to die. And it's a fight. It's an ugly fight. I've seen it once. And it was, it just wasn't pretty. And God really showed me a lot there. And I was with someone else. And as we walked out of the hall, I'm like, did you see that? Did you see what was going on there? She's like, no. She looked fine. I'm like, okay. All I saw was someone fighting not to die. Because I think at that point they knew where they were going. You know? I think, but we don't have that issue. We have comfort, right? So, Christ satisfies the demands of the justice of God in order to effect this deliverance. We were delivered to God. We were in bondage, and we were delivered to God through this payment, through the blood of Christ. It was a transaction. It was a legal transaction. In order for us to be saved, there had to be a death of a perfect sacrifice. And Christ was that perfect sacrifice. But there's also much that Jesus does now on our behalf of his people. He exercises all authority over all things in heaven and earth. We don't have to die just to reap those benefits. We will. When we die, we reap those. We were Christ. But even as we live, right, he exercises authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Let's look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's a verse we're familiar with. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Page 1809. All right, so Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says it right here, right? As clear as the catechism says, what is your only comfort? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Where are we? We're in earth, right? So go therefore and make disciples. You have that permission, that ability to go now and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Do you feel like Christ is with you at all times? Right? He is. He says it. He says he is. Whether we feel like he is or not, doesn't matter. He is with us. He did send us the counsel. He's with us. Or till the end of the age. Till the end. Right? So when we look at a catechism like that, we look at the Bible to support it. Right? It's not the Bible, but for hundreds and hundreds of years, it's been vetted, if you will. Right? It's been checked. Let's go to another verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. It's a short one. Thessalonians 3:3. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Right? But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Evil one wants to come, destroy, right? Kill. And God wants to guard you, wants to safeguard you, wants to protect you. You may not feel that. You may not believe it. But he's very clear about it. He's very clear. He wants to guard you, right? From the evil one. He'll establish you. He's faithful. So it's a very short verse, but it's very clear. He's faithful. It means he's true, right? He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So how does he do this? He does this by controlling everything in the world around us and through the power of his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So the misery of man is great, right? This is a complicated life. Our misery is great. Forget our own personal sin. Our misery is great. But the work of Jesus Christ is greater. So I can therefore rejoice. I can rejoice because I belong, body and soul. Now I belong now and forever to Jesus, my Savior, right? So, and he also promised to share his inheritance with his people. This inheritance includes many things, too many to mention here, but it includes many things. But there's one thing that must be mentioned, right, which is, of course, death. We're all going to experience that. But Christ conquered death. And because of this, although it's appointed, right, for men once to die, even in death, the sting is removed for believers. Right? We all look at death as a very strange and mysterious thing. But he removes the sting. For Polycarp, the martyr, the sting was removed. Right? When Stephen was getting stoned to death, which I can't really, tough to comprehend that, right? And he's praising the Lord as he's getting stoned. So the sting of death was removed for believers. It does not have the power to hurt us as it can and does hurt those who don't have Jesus as their Savior. And when our Lord returns at the end of this age, death itself will be destroyed as he raises up from the grave, all of us from the grave, to share in his glory. Right? So, the view, the outlook, in other words, is for a complete deliverance from all sin and from all the effects it has brought upon us. Is it any wonder that one who is given so great a salvation becomes heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for such a redeemer, right? As it says in the Lord's Day. So, who do you belong to, right? If you belong to yourself, there is no one but you to make sure you have all you need. As a parent, I sometimes forget that. I think my kids belong to me. And I got to provide every little need. Until they get to about teenagers, you realize you spoiled them to death. Right? But we don't belong to ourselves, right? If you belong to yourself, there's no one but you to make sure you have everything you need. If you belong to yourself, you have to make all the choices about what is best for you. You must keep yourself well and safe. If you belong to yourself, you have to find some way on your own to pay for all your sin and to be so good that you please God, right? That's a heavy weight and a burden if you do it yourself alone. I see people do it all the time. I talk about talking to them about Christ, about God. Like, oh, I'm a good person. I'm good. I haven't committed any cardinal sins. And in society, right, they might be good people. So, quote unquote. But I don't want that burden. They just don't see it. They don't realize it. They don't know it, that they need Christ. They'll realize it. And then they'll be mad at God. They'll be mad. But I was good. Why am I in this? Why am I here? I was good. I was nice to people. I held the door open for the old lady. Right? Have you noticed less and less people are holding the door? I don't know. Just, sorry. It's a pet peeve. I don't know. Less people hold the door now. All right. So he loved us and willingly suffered God's wrath at sin so we wouldn't have to. If we belong to Jesus, he's bought us, right? Paying for us with his own blood. Having paid so great a price, he will never allow us to perish. Our bodies and our souls, whether we live or whether we die, are safe in the hands of one who loves us with so great a love. Right? Isaiah 43 says this, 1b through 3a. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Right? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How do we walk around in fear if we belong to God and he's given us these promises? How do we have anxiety? How can we be anxious? We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of a greater world. Why should we be anxious? Why should we be troubled? Those who don't have God should be troubled, and sometimes they seem less troubled. Right? They seem less troubled because they're not thinking deeply. Sometimes we think very deeply, but we forget. We forget who we belong to. We forget that we're his. We forget that we're Christ's. We belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're on the right team, right? I always say the demons are upset because they picked the wrong team. They're like, oh, darn, this is the losing team, right? You're on the right team. You belong to a God who only wants good things for you. You may not think those things you have are the good things you should have. You may want more. But he knows the plans he has for you, and he wants to prosper you, right? In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. For you were brought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. This is very clear. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So that the Holy Spirit resides in that temple. Who's in you? Whom you have from God. Makes it very clear. And you are not your own. Right? You don't belong to you. Your kids don't belong to you. Stop trying to own stuff. Stop trying to get a title for everything. Right? The title on our body is assigned by God. Right? We don't own us. For you were bought at a price. There was a cost to purchase you. Right? What are you worth? The life of Christ. That's pretty impactful. Right? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, not yours. glorify your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They don't belong to you. You belong to Him. Right? We know that our faithful Savior Jesus Christ will provide everything we need. I shouldn't say we know. We kind of know it abstractly, right? It's an abstract thought. Oh, sure, He's going to provide everything we need. But when you get granular, when you get down to the details of your life, right, do we really believe that He'll provide everything we need? Because of what He's already done for us. He's already purchased that price. He's already paid for that, right? Our very greatest problem is that we're sinners. We know that. We can never solve that problem by ourselves. That's a problem for us in two ways. First, because God hates sin, right? God is a just judge who simply can't ignore sin. He must punish it. Right? On the cross, Jesus fully paid for all our sins of all His people, no matter how many sins they have, and no matter how bad those sins are. Right? Jesus' death could do this because He was perfect, sinless Son of God, and his blood is of great value. Right? There's a scene in that movie, Mel Gibson's movie, it's a long time ago, about Christ. What was the name? The Passion. The Passion of the Christ. And there's a scene where Mary is wiping the blood. Right? She knew the value of that blood. She was cleaning it up. Right? In Romans 5, 6 through 9, in Romans 5, 6 through 9. Romans 5, 6 through 9, so it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Right? "For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us." He's the ultimate one-upper, by the way. "In that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Right? What He did for us, we are saved through Him. Right? So that's also a problem to be a sinner, because it means that the enemy who hates us is now your ruler. Right? So don't be surprised. I think David said this once. Like, don't be surprised at the world in the state that it's in. You should be surprised that it's not worse. But I'm still surprised. I'm still surprised at the state of the world, right? Sometimes you watch, I get sucked into this, watching a video of something that happened in some other state in broad daylight. Nobody cares. It's like, what? And I'm reminded, right? That's what happens if you don't have God. If you don't have Christ, you're left out there on your own. If you don't have Christ, it doesn't matter. You can have all the police you want. Right? So that means you belong to the enemy. He hates us. He's your ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ transfers His people from the kingdom of evil, from the evil one, to His own kingdom of light. Jesus breaks the power over us that Satan had. I don't know about you, but I wasn't always a Christian. And wish I was. Right? So I kind of thank God for that, because I see the contrast. If you were born and raised in a pew, you may not see the contrast, the difference. But there's a huge difference. Not just personally, but just the way you see the world. So only those who know they're in danger want someone to save them, right? If you don't know you're in danger, if you don't know you're, you know, if you come up to me and say, hey, man, you're drowning. I'm like, look around. There's no water. How am I drowning? Plus, I know how to swim. I'm good. It's like, no, you're drowning in sin. But if I don't think I'm in danger, right? I don't need a savior. I don't need a lifeguard. The first thing we need to know to enjoy the comfort our Savior brings is that we need to be saved, right? We need to be made aware of our sin and misery so we will receive what Jesus offers. Then we need to know what Jesus has done to save us and how it becomes ours, right? Once we are saved from such great misery and danger, we will want to know what we can do to show how thankful we are. Gratitude. God tells us in His Word how to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. This is not so we can save ourselves, right? But so that having been saved by Jesus, we can live a life of gratitude to God. All the rest of the catechism was written to help us understand, number one, our sin and our misery. Number two, how we are saved from it. And number three, how to live in a way that gives God thanks. Right? We're going to go to Titus 3 for our last verse. Titus 3:3. So Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. It's our last verse of the morning. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our sin, our misery, the Heidelberg Catechism shows us, we're saved from it, and we give thanks, and then we give thanks to God, and we give Him gratitude. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.